All right, let's get into his word. This is God's word. Amen. So open it up. If you don't have a Bible, grab one off of the back shelf. Kevin will hand you one, and we'll get rolling into his word. We're in Revelation chapter 21, and I think that merits a whoo. There you go. Okay, good. Revelation chapter 21, we'll pick up right at the beginning of the chapter. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be death. There will no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And Jesus, we read these words because, well, we believe that. These words are faithful and true. We recognize what we read, we can trust. Not because we just want it to be that way, not because perhaps our long tradition has claimed it to be that way. We know these words are faithful and true because you have proven time and time again that you are a faithful God. You have proven your word, Father, over and over and over throughout history. You have said it and it has come to pass. You have promised it and it is done. And so as we come to your word this morning, we do with hopefulness and anticipation of these very things coming to pass, just like you said, just like you promised. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd fill our hearts with your word to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All things new. Now, most of us like brand new things. The problem is the moment you drive it off the lot, it is no longer new, right? The value is gone. The new iPhone is lame as soon as they hype the next one. I've got to get this down. I've discovered in my life, every time I get a new phone, I get it like the day before they announce the next one. Why didn't I wait? I'm trying to wait right now, you know, for the next, you know, and what I'm thinking is I'm gonna wait and wait and wait. And when they announce, you know, jump on it. But even when you do, there's gonna be another one. My son Chris got an iPhone, saved up his money, reffing soccer games, bought his own iPhone. He was very excited about it. It's actually an iPhone ahead of this one. It's better than mine. And he's already talking about the new one. I'm like, Chris, you just got one. We want new stuff, new clothes. Become old hat, right? And have you heard even paper straws are now found to be toxic? I mean, nothing new remains. I said this all along. I hate paper straws, but that's just me, you know, turtle hater. We love brand new things. You know, the word brand new actually comes from what you would think. When you think of the word brand, it's from an ancient Germanic phrase meaning fired or burned. Something that was branded. We still use the word branded when we're talking about animals on farms, but something brand new literally used to mean fresh out of the forge. So brand new, just finished, just new. But new things don't last, and we see this over and over and over in our lives. Every time we come to something new, it fades into something old. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Listen to me, with Jesus Christ, new is always new. Another way to say that would be that Jesus never gets old. There is nothing about Jesus that gets old. Where you hear about him, you go, yeah, that Jesus. Jesus is always new. Now, I know what some would say. They say, well, Rick, your Bible says, Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, which if applied to any one of us might mean boring. Not with Jesus. He is always new. You remember the seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13? You may remember a few months ago when we were in Revelation 2 and 3 and we were going through the seven churches of the Revelation, we made parallel between the parables and the letters. And I think they follow very well, very profoundly, the first letter to the first and the first parable, kingdom parable, the second letter to the churches and the second kingdom parable and so on. Well, Jesus, after going through all of those seven parables of the kingdom, he summed them up with a final parable, an eighth parable, a very short one, one verse, Matthew 13, 52. Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. New and old. And what's remarkable with the Lord is when we talk about all things new, he's been talking about that from the olden days. The promise of all things new. Isaiah 65, 17, 2,700 years ago from the ancient prophet, he wrote, behold, God speaking, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. And as far as I know historically, that's never happened. Hadn't happened. It's a prophecy of that which is yet to come, but it is an ancient prophecy. And you can follow all the way back to the most ancient of ancient prophecies and discover they are all pointing to when God makes all things new. He knew right off the lot that planet Earth would be old and that we would make it that way. But the Bible promises, has promised, will continue to promise all things will be new. So we come to the grand finale of the book of Revelation. I could call it the brand finale because we come to that which is brand new in the revelation of Jesus Christ. We learn of something that heretofore we have never seen, but we will see. We are promised to see again in verse 5. He who sits on the throne says, behold. In other words, look, I am making all things new. Now, you might want to note just a couple of words to pay attention to. The word new in the Hebrew, when he said, behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. The word is chadash, and it means brand new. It means fresh, something not previously known. And keep that in mind. That's really important going forward in these last couple of chapters. Something not previously known. In the Greek New Testament, however, there are two synonyms for the word new, and depending on how it's used, you choose the word. The first word is very simply naos, which is new in terms of time. That is something that's recently new or something that's young. We would say in our language, a neophyte is a novice. A neophyte is a newcomer. So it's neo from neos, and it means new time-wise. The other word is used here in Revelation 21. When he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. When he says, behold, I am making all things new, it's no longer neos, it's kainos. And kainos is different. Kainos is a Greek word that means new by intrinsic value. Okay, note that. New by nature. So it's new, but it's always new. It's never not new. It is perpetually fresh and better, like grace. Like grace. Lamentations 3:22, the Lord's grace, his loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You never wake up to old mercy. It's always new, always fresh. And this kind of newness with God that we read about in Revelation 21, once it hits, once we come to this new heaven, new earth, once he says, I'm making all things new, it will always be new. It will never get old. Verse 1 again, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. I saw the holy city, verse 2, New Jerusalem. So before we go another step, don't expect the same old thing. When you read about this promise of something new, don't expect to see what we see or to experience what we experience now. Like a baby coming out of the womb and into the world, two totally different experiences, right? One, you're just floating in the gel. It's all cool. Food's coming down. You're taken care of. You're warm. You're protected. It's all good. You sleep all the time. It's good. Two, you're brought out into the bright light. Someone spanks you immediately. Man, what's that? You know? And they're wiping you off and rubbing you down. And you're breathing this stuff called air. And it's drying out your lungs. And you look up and there's mom and dad. And you're new to them. And you're just going, put me back. I don't know, you know, what babies think. But this is the kind of shift that we're talking about, coming out of the life that we know and we think we know and the things that we value. And suddenly, behold, I am making all things new. And the newness that is promised is not what you expect. There are some parallels. There are some things that John will describe in the next couple of chapters to help us get a sense of new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. But don't expect the same old thing. We anticipate the rapture of the church. We've talked a lot about that here at the fellowship. We long for the coming millennial kingdom, 1,000 years of peace and beauty and prosperity and joy under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. But you know what? As we open up Revelation 21, both the rapture of the church and the millennial kingdom are bygone blessings. They actually become old hat. Remember when we got raptured? Yeah, that was cool. Look at this. Do you remember serving with Jesus in the kingdom? That was wonderful. But have you seen the new earth? Behold, I am making all things new, he promises. The millennial kingdom? Hey, wonderful. A literal 1,000-year prophecy fulfilling the reign of Christ on the earth. But the kingdom of God now flows right on into eternity, but it is ever fresh and always new. It will never get old. I want you to turn in your Bibles, keep a finger there, and go back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, Daniel writes, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, and men of every really isn't there, it's just all peoples and nations and languages might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And we get this sense from Daniel. So this is now, what, 500 years, 500 plus years before Jesus. So again, ancient prophecies of this eternal kingdom, of this eternal kingdom that is ever new. And Revelation 21 and 22, what we get to the best of John's ability by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is a profound preview of that eternal kingdom. So the kingdom, yes, the kingdom is a literal 1,000 years. In fact, maybe we should just understand the kingdom in three parts. The kingdom is now, in terms of spiritually, we are citizens of that kingdom.
We belong to the King. We are servants, bondservants of the King Jesus Christ. And that is the call on our lives right now, to live with that kingdom focus. So we're citizens of that kingdom. The kingdom is literally coming on the earth as promised through the Hebrew prophets for 1,000 years, but the kingdom then rolls on. The kingdom is never ending. The kingdom is forever. So in some ways you could say, starting right now this morning, if you're in Jesus Christ, you are in the eternal kingdom, or at least you are in the kingdom that is eternal. You are going forward forever with Jesus, who is always new. You could always also say that when he comes to reestablish his throne in Jerusalem on the earth at that glorious day, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when we return with him, we see the kingdom get underway and we will have roles and positions and responsibilities and rejoicing in that kingdom for 1,000 years. And just when you thought, wow, things are wrapping up, now what, Lord? Boom, all things new. Everything is new. Think back a little further. So after John saw Jesus glorified, Revelation chapter 1. After the church age, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. After the rapture of the church and the heavenly vision that we're given, Revelation 4 and 5. After the tribulation on the earth, Revelation 6 through 18. After the second coming and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, Revelation 19. After the millennial reign and the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, Jesus now says, I am making all things new. Let's look at it, at least a little of it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Heaven and earth are not going to be renovated at that time. Before the millennial kingdom, yes. Yes, restored, rejuvenated, refurbished, upgraded. But this is not what's happening at this point. John says they will have passed away. Literally, they will have passed away. Heaven and earth will have passed away. When? I think if you look back at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, so just a few verses up, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. So creation, as we know it right now, creation will end. There is coming a time yet future after the kingdom where you're not going to be able to find your stuff in your house, because your house won't be here and your stuff won't be here. And all those things that were so important that were new at the time are just gone. The whole heaven, the whole earth, it is gone. Peter describes that. Jude describes that. Everything just gone in an instant. In fact, it says the heavens will be destroyed and the earth will be destroyed and its works will be destroyed by fire. Global warming. So are you with me this morning? I'm just gonna talk through the global warming thing just to see. Okay. Creation as we know it is going to end, but I repeat this again, don't expect the same old thing with the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Don't expect the same thing after all these things. People freak out when they read, and there is no longer any sea. Well, I'm a whale watcher. I like to surf. I want to be out on my paddleboard. I'm a kayaker. What do you mean there's no sea? In the Northwest, we live at the sea. We're on an island. We're surrounded by the sea. What do you mean there is no longer any sea? I have been asked that question as much as any of the really super important theological questions in Revelation. Every time I teach this, I have 3 or 4 people who come up and go, what about the sea? I don't understand about the sea. This is a new creation. This is a totally unprecedented thing. Why should there be a sea? There could be anything, but we'll allow the question. All right, a couple of things to consider related to the sea. Where was John when he wrote down the revelation of Jesus Christ? And where is the island of Patmos? In the middle of the Aegean Sea. Part of the Mediterranean. In the middle of of the Aegean Sea, where, from John's position on that rock, looking out, it would have looked like forever. Sea forever. Surrounded, isolated, water in all direction for miles and miles. And I wonder if it encouraged him to hear that there's not going to be any more sea. One day it'll all be over, John. No more sea. You ever feel isolated or exiled like John? You ever feel like that just in this world? We're having a conversation this morning just about political thought and spiritual thought and biblical truth, and how even within the church there is a seeping in of politics that would undermine biblical truth. And we were talking, Mary and I, about a pastor who refused to even address the issue of abortion, wouldn't talk about it, because that's political. No, that's moral, according to this word. I could go down a rabbit trail. I won't. But you ever feel like sometimes you're sitting there and the world all around, that sea of humanity, you just feel isolated. You feel like, does no one get this? Does no one see the truth? Or maybe you just feel isolated in a bad situation. You know, a difficult marriage, a bad place in a job, a place in life where you feel stuck, staring out at a seemingly endless condition, and you get tired of it, and it gets old, and you're weary and isolated. Listen to this, Psalm 68, verse 6. Listen very carefully. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. And then it says this, pay attention, only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. How about a parched island in the middle of a sea? Only the rebellious. Let me tell you something about John as he sat there on the island of Patmos in the middle of the Aegean. John wasn't parched. John wasn't panting. John was not dehydrated. Well, how do you know? Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, those are all parching things, by the way, which are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John wasn't parched. John was awash in living water. John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And by this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. John had that Spirit. John was isolated. He was exiled. He's alone on Patmos, and he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he is not left. In fact, for John, he is just rejoicing in the Lord. He's probably saying, praise the Lord. That's where Brandon Lake got it, I think, was from John. Praising the Lord, which you can't do without smiling. Saturated with the Spirit of God, John was not without living water, but brothers and sisters, the rebellious will always be parched and isolated. Because the rebellious person cannot see beyond the vast sea of their troubles. The rebellious person can only see their problems and can't look beyond it. And so the Bible says, not Pastor Rick, the Bible says only the rebellious will dwell in a parched land. That is, they actually will live there. The land is parched, move. But the rebellious say, no, I'm just gonna stay right here. And get drier and drier. Are you dwelling in a parched land? Can you say that your life is led by the Spirit and you're drinking living water? Or is your experience isolation and dryness and thirst? I am not saying that to be insensitive to anyone's difficult situation, but I want you to hear very clearly once again what Jesus said in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me
because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. But here's the key. Don't miss this. Why does he do all this? Why is the Spirit of the Lord on Messiah? Why did Jesus come? Why does he bring all this release and freedom and comfort? Why? That he may be glorified. That the Lord may be glorified is the whole point of the coming of Jesus. It is the glory of God the Father. And by the way, John doesn't say, if you're back in Revelation, if you've never left there, John doesn't say that there is no more water. He just says there's no more sea. In this fresh new world, in fact, we know there is water. If you look at chapter 22, verse 1, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. There's your paddleboarding, Cam. I don't need a sea, I got a river. So there is something that we understand, at least here, of water in the kingdom. There's just no sea. There's something else to that. Something else, this idea of that there is no sea. Israelites were never seafaring people. Well, there's a navy, but you don't hear a whole lot about the INF. Israeli naval forces. You hear about the IDF, you know, you hear about the IAF, you hear about their air force and their defense forces and their fighting teams, but and they do, they have a navy. But I'm talking historically, ancient Israelites were not seafaring people. They were land lovers, big time. They were farmers and herders and vintners. They loved the land and all its promise. They were in the promised land. And to the Jewish mind, the sea was not home. The sea was never home. In fact, if you go back and read some ancient Jewish thinking about it, it often signified separation and estrangement and evil. What had John seen? What had he witnessed related to the sea just in the book of Revelation? Well, if you just go back to chapter 20, verse 13, he saw the sea give up its dead. And a great question was asked. Wait a minute, the sea gives up its dead, but it doesn't say the land gets up its dead. It says Hades, the sea and Hades. Why the sea? What does the sea have to do with that? I think the answer is here. If you go back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, John saw a rebellion like the sands of the sea. Now, your Bible might say the sands of the seashore. It doesn't say seashore. It says like the sands of the sea. There's a picture painted here. Revelation 18, verses 17 through 19. John saw those who make their living by the sea, lamenting the loss of burning Babylon. And we immediately think of captains and you know, midshipmen and people who work on vessels. Revelation 16, verse 3 tells us the sea became blood like that of a dead man. Well, Rick, you don't think those are literal? No, I do, but hang with me. Revelation 13, verse 1, John saw the beast rising up out of the sea. And biblically speaking, while the sea is the sea, it also indicates or speaks of the human world, the sea of humanity. But with the coming of the new heaven and the new earth, the old world order is done. The sea of humanity ruling humanity over. Let me just ask, will you be glad to see it go? Or are you holding on to it? Life as we know it, the rule of kings and emperors and presidents and potentates, the world as we know it, are you holding on? Are you thinking, well, I don't want things to change. I don't want it to be different. I want what we have. You want what we have? Are you holding fast to this world because
John writes very clearly in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. It's from the world. And John says very clearly, the world is passing away. The way it is, it's not the way it's always going to be. The world is passing away and its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And he writes, there is no longer any sea. You know, making a comparison to the sea of humanity, the perpetual failure of mankind to rightly govern itself is kind of like waves of the sea. Look at the nations of history crashing, withdrawing, overpowering, pulled back over and over and over. We just continue to see this. You know the average lifespan of a nation, at least a nation in authority and power and control in the world, is about 200 years. Some far less, some maybe a tad longer. But we see this ebb and flow constantly of the nations of the world, not forever. There's no sea. This will not continue on. Isaiah 42, verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass. I now declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim to you, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who dwell on them, Whidbey, Fidalgo, because according to God's word, as he promises, the forever new eternal kingdom will come. It must come, and it will come as something brand new and forever new. Rick, you really didn't answer my question about why isn't there a sea? There's going to be something better. Just accept that. No one in the millennial kingdom, well, in the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, no one on the new earth is going to be sitting at a beach going, bummer. It's just not the same. Dude waxing a surfboard going, never going to do this again. Don't worry about it. We don't know. There will be better, something more marvelous, something absolutely wonderful. But with this all new heaven and this all new earth that is perpetually new before us, with it comes the most amazing capital city. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And some will say, that's it. The bride is not the church. The bride is New Jerusalem. So all this, the bride, the church stuff, those are misnomers. Well, you can't go there. Because if you look back at Revelation 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Jesus isn't marrying New Jerusalem. In fact, New Jerusalem has not even appeared yet. At this point in heaven, in chapter 19, let us rejoice and be glad. The bride has made herself ready. Verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of who? The saints, the church. There's your bride. Here's your bride. So why then we see over here, we see New Jerusalem described as a bride. Listen to me, be clear on this. Yes, true, absolutely. Followers of Jesus are his bride. That comparison, that allusion is made throughout the scriptures of the church to the bride of Christ. And Jesus is our beloved groom. But New Jerusalem, notice how John writes it. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, like a bride, reminiscent of a bride, you could say, analogous to a bride. So the question is not, does New Jerusalem replace the church? The question is, what is it about New Jerusalem that is bride-like or bridal? Let me give you three quick things to note, and these are quick, so jot them down fast. Number one, a picturesque reason. John sees New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride coming down the aisle. There's something very sweet and wedding-ish about what John is witnessing here. By the way, Jewish people have two names for Jerusalem. They've got Yerushalayim Shelmata and Yerushalayim Shelmeala. Yerushalayim Shelmata is Jerusalem below, David's capital city. It's Jerusalem today would be Jerusalem or Yerushalayim Shelmata. But they also have Yerushalayim Shelmeala, which is Jerusalem above. And again, in Jewish understanding, even reading in the scriptures, they understand what the Bible clearly teaches, Jerusalem below, Jerusalem above. Jerusalem on earth, Jerusalem that will come down. So what John sees is Jerusalem, as it were, New Jerusalem coming down the aisle. And I remember the moment standing there at the front of that little church in Southern California on that hot day in July as my bride came down the aisle. I remember vividly. It's like I was there yesterday. My back was stronger, but I was there. I just remember. And so that's the picturesque reason that he says, I saw New Jerusalem coming down as a bride. In fact, keep a finger there. Go to the book of Galatians, just a few books back in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. And keep turning. Just keep turning. Don't stop bringing your Bibles. Don't stop turning in the Word of God. Don't just come and wait for the guy to dump the info so you can go get lunch. Don't join far too much of the church that doesn't even own a Bible, much less bring them to church because you don't need them anymore. Wield your sword. Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. Paul says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman, but the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. He's referring back to Abraham and Hagar and how God said, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham looked at his wife, Sarah, and how old she was and said, no, you're not. Not with her. God said, no, I'm going to give you a son. And so Abraham went, oh, okay. Well, then maybe it's with this younger servant gal. He sleeps with Hagar. She bears him Ishmael. She's the bondwoman. She's the servant. That's what Paul's referring to. The son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, according to man's plans. And the son by the free woman, Sarah, through the promise. And that was Isaac, little laughing boy. Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah, and that was the promise of God that even Sarah in her old age would bear a child. So they named him Laughter because this was impossible. And he was a joy in her old age. But verse 24, Paul says, now pay attention, this is allegorically speaking. Okay, so there is allegory in the Bible. Just be aware that the Bible tells you it's allegory. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, and she is Hagar, allegorically. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Paul would say, even in the first century, we could say even to this day, there is a degree of slavery. That Jerusalem is bound as of today. By the way, this is a total side note, but for you Bible students, you might want to jot this down. Note this, verse 25 is highly significant because it tells us where Mount Sinai is. Not in the Sinai Peninsula of Egypt, where a lot of our Bibles still try to say they went to Mount Sinai down there. No, no, Mount Horeb is in, note this, Arabia. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's across the Gulf of Aqaba, the Red Sea, on the other side. So that's just a biblical note to be aware of there. But Jerusalem, verse 26, Jerusalem above, what we would say in Hebrew, Yerushalayim Shelmeala, Jerusalem above is free. She's our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. The promise. And the promise is Jerusalem above. And the promise is New Jerusalem will come down like a bride coming down the aisle. So it's a picturesque reason that he describes it this way. Secondly, it's a positional reason. A positional reason. What do you mean? New Jerusalem is like a bride because it's the centerpiece of all things new. It's new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the focus. And I'll tell you what, any engaged guys need to understand when they get married on that wedding day, they are not the focus. It is not about the groom. Jerry Seinfeld makes that really clear. That's why all the groom and the groomsmen, why they all wear the same tux. So if it doesn't work out with him, he steps out of the way. They just move over one to the right and keep going with the ceremony. You got these penguins here. Just pick one. They're fine. You know. And the second to the groom is actually the best man, which means the groom must not be quite as good. Anyway, here's the lineup, but who is the focal point? The bride. The bride. Give her what she wants. I don't care if she's bridezilla. You give her what she wants because she is the centerpiece of the wedding ceremony. She's the one who comes down the aisle. She's the one that everybody oohs and awes over. They look at the dress. They look at who she is, and, you know, she's the focus. And so there's a positional reason. And I'm going to tell you something else. It may very well be, I believe personally, that our church zip code in the new eternal kingdom is New Jerusalem. That this is the home of the church. This is where we belong. This is where we will live. This will be our dwelling, not the new earth, not the new heaven, but New Jerusalem. I think we'll be able to travel either direction, but New Jerusalem, that's what we're going to call home in that coming eternal kingdom that is always new. Well, how do you know that, Rick? Come back Wednesday night, and we'll talk about that. So it's a picturesque reason. There's a positional reason that New Jerusalem comes down like a bride. But why is New Jerusalem positioned as the focal point of the new creation? Number three, a personal reason. God loves Jerusalem. God loves Jerusalem. Psalm 87, verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Psalm 132, verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. This is God speaking of Jerusalem. Rick, why do you keep taking people back to Israel, and why go see Jerusalem? God loves it. There's something about that location that is unlike anywhere else on planet Earth. And if you've been there, you know. You sense it, although it's getting old. But New Jerusalem will come down like a bride from heaven. Jerusalem is called the Holy City 10 times in the Bible. It's called the Holy City because of God's past presence, and because of its prophetic significance, the holy city, the holy city. Isaiah 52, verse 1, awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. But you know what? Presently, Jerusalem as a holy city, that's a tough case to make. Now, there is something about being there, like I said, something really powerful about walking the streets of the old city, being in the location, being up on Mount Moriah or the Mount of Olives or Mount Zion or even Mount Scopus looking down over the city. There's something amazing about it, breathtaking about it, and yet a holy city. Right now, I would call it a tense city. A difficult city, a city that is the focal point of world division, divisions of religion and division of politics, and even among churches that want to gain control or religious groups, even within the broad swath of Christianity itself, there are people who don't get along in Jerusalem. Not to mention then you have, along with Christians, you have the Jewish people who long have a heritage and history there, and you've got Islam and its influence there, and the tug and the pull. This is not a holy city right now. In fact, Isaiah 52 verse 2 says, shake yourself from the dust, rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. I read that and I go, yeah, that fits. The holy city right now is a captive location. But it is funny, we normally don't put the words holy and city together, do we? That holy city, Seattle? No. They call LA the city of angels, not the holy ones. Call Jerusalem the holy city, but as I said, Jerusalem today is more tense than it is holy with all of the hostility that's there. You can feel it. When we go to Israel, I tell people we're going to go up to the Galilee, and it's rural, and it's peaceful, and it's picturesque, and you really do get a sense of Jesus as a boy growing up running the hills of Judea and the shores of the Galilee. And then you head down to Jerusalem, and you feel the tension. It's just a palpable intensity that is very different when you get down there. Zechariah chapter 12, God said, this is the way it's going to be. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Listen to me. This is absolutely the case. The siege against Jerusalem, there's going to be great sieges yet to come. But it also says it will also be against Judah. Why does he say it that way? Have you noticed that right now the siege is against Judah all around the world? The rise of anti-Semitism in this age, in this day, is the siege of Judah? The word of God doesn't miss a trick. Zechariah 12:3 says, it will come about in that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. All the nations. Watch and see. Whoever is elected president of the United States of America is going to have a very serious issue dealing with Jerusalem according to God's word. If they try to lift it, if they try to divide it, if they try to mess with it in any way, they will be severely injured. And all the nations will be gathered against it. But New Jerusalem, like a bride coming down out of heaven, it is picturesque. It is positional, and it's personal to God. Jerusalem has always been personal to God, and so we will finally see the holy city, Jerusalem, as God intended. And by the way, it is his claimed residency. Watch this, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. The words tabernacle and dwell are the noun and verb forms of the same word. Same word there. The tabernacle of God, and he will dwell. The noun form tabernacle is skene in the Greek. The verb form is skenuo, and it simply is a picture of dwelling. God is going to pitch his tent right there in New Jerusalem. He will be in the midst of his people in New Jerusalem. Why did the Lord have the children of Israel fashion the tabernacle in the wilderness in the first place? Why did he do it? So they'd have a religious emblem to go to? No, so that he might dwell in their midst, so that they could have a sense of God right there among them. This was a teaching tool, not only for Israel, but for all people of all time, of a God who says, I want to be with you. I want to dwell among you. I want to be in the center of your lives. And so we see him in the center of the camp of Israel, all about in that journey through the wilderness. We see him centralize Jerusalem in the land of Israel to be central to his people. And what happens? The Holy Spirit is given to you and to me to be central in our lives. That's what God desires. That kind of dwelling or tabernacling, that's why the word became flesh and dwelt, same word, tabernacled among us. Do you get the idea that the Lord wants a relationship with you? That perhaps he actually wants something interactive and not religious? He wants you to know him, even as he knows you. God is communal. God is relational. God is personal. And so the holy city, New Jerusalem, is both holy and new for a couple of more reasons. Number one, the presence of God. He is present. He's there. And this is something new that he promised long ago. He's been talking about this for a long time. Ezekiel 37:27, my dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And you know what it really comes down to? A beautiful reinstatement of the setup in the Garden of Eden. Of the Lord there walking through the garden in the cool of the day, calling out, Adam, hey, Adam, let's go for a walk. Eve, where are you guys? And that personal, close, communal, relational God who gave of himself and gave to us in the creation, man, we lost it all in the fall. We lost that closeness in the Garden of Eden. Spurgeon said, I do not think the glory of Eden lay in its grassy walks or the boughs bending with luscious fruit, but that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Here was Adam's highest privilege, companionship with the Most High. Can you say, God is my companion? Do you have companionship with the Most High God today? Revelation 22, verse 3 tells us that the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. That is New Jerusalem, and his bondservants will serve him. God the Father present, Father and Son, Almighty and Lamb. And we're going to see that many times in this New Jerusalem rollout. But for those of you who are growing world weary, for parched people in the sea of humanity, Jesus made this absolutely intimate promise. He said, if anyone loves me, John 14:23, he will keep my word. This is why I'm intent about this Bible thing, why I keep saying, Bible's open. This is God's word. Bible's up. Turn those pages. Have it in your lap. Why do I keep doing that? Because Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. How can you keep his word if you don't know it? How can you keep his word if you can't even navigate it? I know it's a big book, 66 books in this Bible, but only one revelation, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ. And the beauty of the scripture is it unfolds in relationship. And the more time you spend in the word of God, guess what? The more time you're spending with God, who is relational and wants that time with you and with me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we, Jesus says, we will come to him and make our abode with him. Just like he is going to be dwelling in the midst of New Jerusalem, God says, I will dwell in your midst right now, right here today. By the way, that's the key to holy city living, right now. But read on, verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be death. There will no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That doesn't mean that there are going to be tears that need dabbing in the New Jerusalem. When it says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, it doesn't mean, oh no, he's gonna have to keep doing that. No, these have passed away. Verse 4 describes things that have just gotten old. Tears and death and mourning and crying and pain. Man, anyone, can you relate to that? That's just getting old. Boy, that works in a couple of ways. Pain, that's getting old. That's what getting old is. But it's also old. You know, you get tired of it. You get tired of tears when they could come. You get tired of mourning and crying. You get tired of death. So tired of these things. They're old. They are passing away. New Jerusalem, as characterized by the very presence of God, listen, it's also characterized by the absence of grief. Tears, death, mourning, crying, pain, done. All that stings the eyes and aches the heart, over. You will not experience those things in the New Jerusalem. And I know it's hard to imagine. Because in this parched world, we live by these things. Right? Death is all around us. Mourning is here. Crying happens. Pain is part of the deal. Man, we were at a soccer game Friday night. Oh, I just felt so bad. There's a girl on the soccer team, the only girl on Chris's select soccer team. We're down in Tequila Friday night. It's 8:30, it's a beautiful night. I'm sitting in the stands with David, and Lily is on this team, a girl named Lillian, and she's a pretty amazing little soccer player. They're playing a really tough team that was really brutal and bullying and a lot of pushing, and it wasn't, I was the parent in the stands standing up the whole time. As if that would make any difference. Anyway, so Lillian's standing right in front of us, and a guy from the other team, probably about 10 feet away, kicked the ball, and so hard, and when it hit her in the stomach. I mean, the sound was just resonated, and both David and I stood up. Lily went down. This is a tough, tough girl, and she was weeping. She couldn't even breathe. I mean, it just knocked the wind out of her. It hit her so hard, I'm like, if she doesn't have cracked ribs, I'll be amazed. Her mom came running over, the coach came running over, the game was full stop. And I thought, man, this is every day. This is pain. This is what we experience. This is how I feel almost every morning when I get out of bed. You know, when I was a kid, Snap, Crackle, Pop was my cereal. Now it's just getting up. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, Isaiah 65:17 again, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Your pain, your sorrow, your grief, your mourning, death itself, these things will be forgotten. They will be erased. We will know joy in the kingdom like we have never known joy before. And I'll tell you what, in New Jerusalem, our joy is new every moment of every, I would say, day of our existence, always and forever new. And it's not going to get old. God is going to do something here. And I don't know, when he says the former things will not be remembered, so I don't know, is there going to be some kind of a divine memory dump, you know, where it just all goes away, all the bad stuff? Or if we're just going to be so saturated by the love of God in Christ Jesus that all the former losses and pains and sorrows will just fade. They just won't exist anymore. I had a lot of pain over the loss of both of my grandmothers especially. I lost one grandfather when I was 3, and the other one, I had sorrow over over losing him. But both of my grandmothers, I was very, very close to these godly women. And my second grandmother who passed away, 99, we had moved up here in October of 99. I had to go back down for her funeral. And I had just some pain over that. And I kept her picture on our fridge, and for a long time I would see that picture, and it just brought a sorrow to my heart, you know? That picture's still on my fridge, and every time I see it now, I have nothing but joy. I don't feel the sorrow or the grief or the mourning or the pain that I did once feel 25 years ago. So maybe that's it, that there's just in that moment instantly all, it's not that we forget people who are precious, but I don't know. So this is an area where we got to just leave it to the Lord. Holy memory dump, or we're with Jesus, and there's just no room for anything but praise. No more pain, no more sorrows. But listen to me here. Don't miss the intimate implication. If you look at the very beginning of verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He who? God himself, he will do this. Who gets to touch your face? I was laughing to myself because I was looking at some old notes from 2019. And Susie, I don't know if you remember this, Bill. There was a Sunday morning, like a week before I was teaching in this same area where Susie came up, and there was something on my face. I don't even know what it was, but there was something, I'm sure it wasn't nose related, but something else, something on my face. And she reached out and goes, oh, I think it was like a smudge or something. She reached out and just went, let me fix it, you know. And I'm going, Susie, I don't know if this is what they do in Korea, but this is America, man. Come on. Who gets to touch your face? Who has the privilege of being so close to your face that they actually can wipe tears out of your eyes? Who do you let do that? I mean, that's intimate. That's not everybody. And watch, Jake, what's going to happen? I'm going to walk out for coffee and people are going to come, you know, coming up trying to fix my face. Trust me, there's nothing you can do. It's the way it is. Until I am glorified, and then look out. Who gets that kind of intimacy to be that close, that near to you? John describes God up close and personal, so close that he can dab the tears, so close that he wipes all of that away. A face-to-face encounter where God wipes every tear from your eyes. Psalm 39, verse 12. David writes, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Do not be silent to my tears, for I am a stranger with you. Doesn't say I'm a stranger to you. He says, I'm a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers, says a David on the run. I'm a stranger, but I'm with you. And to the Lord, David shares his tears. Psalm 56, verse 8, you've taken into account my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? How close do you have to be to someone to get their tears in a bottle? This speaks of dear intimacy. Do you think that God is distant from your tears right now? If you think so, think again. Because this is the God David describes who puts your tears in his bottle. Why would you do that? So as not to forget your pain, because he's going to wipe away every ounce of it. He is going to get rid of it. And listen, even today, the Holy Spirit of the living God will come as close to you as you will let him. He will come as close to you as you will allow. If you want to keep God at arm's length, he is not going to force his way closer. But if you will invite the Spirit of the living God to be in you and upon you and alongside you, he will come that close. And this future promise is another one that is both new and old. 27 years ago, again, Isaiah said, Isaiah 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from their faces. So John here is only affirming what Isaiah already said and what God has promised to do. Verse 5, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Write. What's John doing right now? The Lord has to say, write. I mean, did John drop his quill, you know? He's so caught up in the moment of divine revelation that he forgot he was taking divine dictation? Whatever's happening here in the moment, Jesus has to say to John, write. I want this written down. Don't miss this one, John. Oh yeah, sorry, Lord. Write, for these words are faithful and true. I love that Jesus confirms that. You know, I would assume that they're faithful and true, wouldn't you? We're reading it in the book of Revelation. We've been studying this. I would assume when he says the first things have passed away and he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new, I would assume that he's on the up and up, that this is true. But I love how Jesus does this, because this is how he gets a hold of our hearts. He had done the same thing previously. He's talking to the apostles on the night of his betrayal, John 14, and he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, he could have stopped right there, but you know what he said next? If it were not true, I would have told you. but I go prepare a place for you. Just, that is so warm to me. Jesus, hey, if it wasn't true, I wouldn't have told you this. Let me just reassure you here. And it's the same thing here. Write, for these words are faithful and true. It's okay. It's okay to be caught up in a moment of wonder. We call that worship, by the way. And I think John is just continually overwhelmed. And so the command to write probably is to a man who's just going, you know, there are times in our lives where we stop writing and we just watch. And I think that's going on with John. And that's great. That's worship. That's worship when we're lost in wonder. It's good even to be captivated by the prophecies and the promises of this book. But it is best when we adore the one about whom it's written. When our focus is absolutely 100% on Jesus. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's the one who says, I am making all things new. So for this morning, on the one hand, I want to say, wait for it. Wait for it. But you know what? On the other hand, I want to say, don't wait for it. What do you mean? Well, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Wait for it. Awesome. Wonderful. Promised. Coming. But how about a new you? How about a new you right now? A new life starting here and now, today, this morning. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And when new things come with God, they are perpetually new, always fresh. So maybe you've never known that. Maybe you've never known the grace and the love and what it's like really to have new life in Jesus. Don't base it on what you see in churches. Don't base it on what you see in people. Listen to what Jesus says. Base it on the spoken word of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never understood that. Or maybe you're a church dude and you still haven't gotten that either. It's having a great conversation this weekend, I won't go all into it, but with my parents talking about when Jesus said, it is finished, that is the consummate phrase of grace. In other words, when Jesus says it's finished, there's nothing you can do. Receive it or don't. You can't add to it. It is finished means grace is absolute. It means we are saved by grace. But there are a lot of people who sit in church who still don't understand that newness, the newness of grace. So we have people who perhaps have never experienced the grace of Jesus and how fresh and new and life-changing it is. We have those who go to church or have had religion in their lives but still don't really understand it. Or maybe you're the one who's known Jesus, but you are world-weary and you're distracted and you're disillusioned in the sea of humanity. Listen, let's get beyond the sea. Let's get beyond the sea. God has got something that is brand new for you and for me. Brand new. Unprecedented. So let's do this. If your life is fresh and glossy, and everything's easy and peaceful and good, and if there is absolutely nothing in your life that you would change, you've got all the answers and it's all working out for you perfectly, I want you just to stay seated. But if you long for the things that we've talked about this morning, yes, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, but especially a brand new you, if you long for that, if you desire that, why don't you stand up with me? And I hate when pastors do that because that means I have to stand up or look like I don't want this. Yeah, absolutely. See, the truth is there's not a one of us whose lives are fresh and glossy. Maybe this week was good. You know, maybe this year things are going pretty well for you. Maybe your investments as of late are, oh, no, we won't go there. Maybe you feel just fine. What do I need? Trust me, you need Jesus. We all need Jesus, and the more we know Jesus, the more new that relationship truly is. Listen to me, Isaiah 51, verse 6. And you can do this. Lift up your eyes to the sky. Washington in August, right? Lift up your eyes to the sky. Then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Embrace the new in Jesus. Embrace the new that he has for you right now. New Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth is coming. It comes after the kingdom. I mean, one of the things I love about Revelation is we got the rapture of the church is the next thing on God's calendar. And then we have a kingdom after that, 1,000 years. Wow, I'm only 59, 1,000 years to go. That's amazing. And then we have the new everything as God creates all things new. But right now, don't miss that he wants you to have new life. And he wants that newness to imperviate all that you are. Embrace that in Jesus. I'm going to give you a moment to do it, okay? And this is not a moment of silence. That's just so lame. Whoever came up with, let's share a moment of silence, okay? No, don't do that. I want to give you a moment to pray. I want to give you just a moment here to talk to him, to speak to the Lord, to speak your heart to Jesus, wherever you are, whatever's going on. And I don't care how long you've walked with Jesus because it's always new with him. I invite you to receive the new that he has for you right now. So let's do that. And then I'll pray for us all. How long do I wait, Lord? How long do we need? Is 30 seconds long enough or a minute? Father, we pause this morning to recognize an awesome truth that while you are Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, with you, it is always new. All things are new. You are the one who refreshes. You are the one who breathes new life. You are the one with whom the mercies are new every morning. And some of us need a renewing of the mind. Lord, some have been wrapped up in overthinking things that bring stress and strife and straining, and we need a fresh perspective. We need our souls to be free to once again rejoice and praise the Lord. Some, Lord, need a new heart. Some who have never known you, who have never accepted your lordship and your love and your grace and mercy over their life, the freedom and the release that you promise and you offer. There are still so many in this world who have never received that. Lord, they are the walking wounded. They are the walking prisoners. They are the captives unaware. And I pray for these, that the new covenant of your blood would come rushing in, that the new life before them would literally take the heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh, as you promised through Ezekiel, and that the spirit man, the spirit woman would come to know you and be made new. And I pray, Father, for the world that we live in. It's getting old, Lord. It's getting wearisome. It is a parched place and dry. We need, Lord, to walk in your spirit like never before. So I ask you to hear our hearts. And maybe even today, Lord, just to slightly annoy us with a constant thought, am I walking in the new life that you've given me? Help us to walk new in Jesus Christ, all the way until you make all things new on that precious day. I thank you for your love, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.